One of the things I love about that passage in Acts that we read for Ascension Sunday is you can just sort of see that scene, and it's obviously awesome. It's glorious, but it's just a little bit comical because you got the disciples there. Jesus just suddenly rises up and they're staring at the sky, and these angels show up and say, "Why are you looking at the sky? Get to work." Right? You know, by the way, the way he went up, he's also coming back. Be ready. Be ready. Well, that's also the reminder of our passage today in Mark chapter 13 through 24 through 37. We're going to see that during this passage, the things that are going to happen after the Great Tribulation, as we looked at last Lord's Day, and how we need to be ready. Indeed, use the terms of Christ, we need to be on the alert. So let's go to the Lord and be on the alert during this sermon as we see and understand what God's expectations are for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we turn to you and we turn to your holy, inspired, inerrant word. Lord, if you took our life, if you took our liberty, if you took our health away, God, just leave us your word. Leave us your Bible. For in your Bible, we have health and life and liberty, and we thank you for it. I pray, God, that as we look to your word today, that we would also look in our hearts to that blessed event of the return of Jesus Christ, where you will make all things well. Bless us now and help us to be prepared for that great moment, and help us prepared all the more for that great moment as a result of this text this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to look at really a number of verses here, verses 24 through 37. But it was kind of difficult to separate them as there's something of a unit here, so I want to cover all of them. And we're going to look in three different areas. You'll find the outline printed for you in your home group's helps insert. But we're going to see that we need to be on the alert for the Son of Man is coming in the clouds in verses 24 through 27. We need to be on the alert because he is near, verses 28 through 31, and we need to be on the alert as a faithful servant, verses 32 through 37. So first of all, we need to be on the alert for the Son of Man is coming in the clouds. We see this in verses 24 through 27. Just want to remind you that Jesus has basically brought judgment upon Jerusalem. He is 2 days from being crucified to death. He has left his words of judgment and condemnation against the Jewish authorities and against the dead religious system of the Hebrews at this time. And he has walked out of Jerusalem and he's gone up the Mount of Olives. And as they were on the Mount of Olives, they're looking at this magnificent structure, this temple, this shining white marble temple with its golden roof. And they're just mesmerized by it. And they point it out to the Lord. And the Lord says, "I tell you, one stone will not be upon another." And they ask, "When will these things be?" And that's where we get the Olivet Discourse. He's answering that question. And some of his answers have to do with the immediate destruction of Jerusalem. And some of his answers have to do with the final destruction of planet Earth, as symbolized by the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. So first of all, be on the alert, verses 24 through 27, for the Son of Man is coming. God says, Mark writes, "But in those days after that tribulation," so these things occur after the tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Again, he is now talking about after the things that occur here, and he's already spoken about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a sign of the things to come. Now, why was Jerusalem destroyed? You might recall from last Lord's Day that John the Baptist warned some 3 years prior to this, warned in during his ministry, at the opening ministry of Jesus Christ, that the axe was already laid at the root of the trees, that judgment was coming because for the system of Judaism, for all of its ceremony and all of its pomp and all of its show and all of its rules and regulations, was a dead religion. They have utterly forsaken the love of the Lord and lost themselves in man-made rules and man-made celebrations. So the judgment is coming. And part of it, too, is that not only was it this corruption, the stifling legalism, the dead ceremony, the necessity of the temple would no longer be there. At one point in time, the temple was, a sense, necessary. It was a place where you would meet God. It would be the place where you would make sacrifices. But Jesus is talking of a time that's coming, a time that we see in Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating next Lord's Day. A time is coming where the worship of the Lord will go out from that little place in the ancient Near East from to all over the Mediterranean world within the life of the Apostle John. So it's going to be no longer necessary. And because it's no longer necessary, and because it's dead, and because it's a dead form of legalism, a dead form of ceremonialism, it's now no longer this beautiful edifice, this place where people meet God. It's a stumbling block. And it's time for its judgment to come. He speaks of those days, which has a prophetic ring to it here. He speaks about the days that come after the great tribulation here. And he says the tribulation must take place before the firm return of Christ. So this idea that the church is somehow going to be raptured secretly, taken away before the tribulation comes, it's thin. There's just not doctrinal evidence for that. And he gives these amazing signs that will occur in the heavens. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. The stars will be following. And Jesus is not creating his own imagery here. He is borrowing from the Old Testament prophets, almost specifically from Joel, that said Joel 2 and Joel 3 says the sun and the moon are dark and the stars will withdraw their shining. There's going to be a cosmic collapse. Earth creation, the universe as we understand, as we see it now, will be erased, in a sense, remade specifically for the people of God. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's sort of the three poetic lines that come before, sort of summed up there. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Here's a direct reference back again to another prophet, the prophet Daniel. And it's amazing here. So here he is just hours before his humiliating death, hanging nude on a cross, pierced, tortured, forsaken, betrayed. And the lesson he's saying here is, I'm coming back in glory. I'm coming back in glory. And that's the part of Christianity the Jews didn't understand, the Greeks didn't understand, but if God has given you grace to understand, that you understand. He is the suffering servant, and he is the eternal king, and they are all together in one. And for him to have this majesty and this return and everything, he has to suffer first, just as Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 told us. So we see the Son of Man coming in the crowd with great power and with glory, great glory. And notice what God will do, what Christ will do when he comes back. He will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest of the ends of the earth to the heaven. What a wonderful thing it is. Jesus Christ, the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ, is the center point. All those from east and west and north and south, from all over the world, all the elect will be gathered and come to Jesus Christ. He is the focal point. And it's just helpful there, too, by the way, as you're going through the trials and tribulations, the desperations of this life. So often those are made worse because of our introspection, because we begin to wallow in self-pity, and we think about the things that God chose not to give us, that other people seem to have, and whatever. We keep on going with the woe is me and the whining in the wilderness that the Israelites did. But there's going to be a day where we're going to physically be brought together with Jesus Christ. So now, even mentally and spiritually, we need to be focusing on him ourselves as we look at the glory of Christ, the truth of Holy Scripture, the love that God has for us. Our self-pity should fade away. So here he is. He's about to be crucified as a common criminal. And yet he is focusing upon the people of God, trying to give them some form of of hope here. Now notice here. Now you got to be careful about teaching what's not written, right? You don't want to make your heavy doctrines about what's not written, but you need to notice, based on all the millennial views that are out there and all the spectacular books that are making millions of dollars, filling in all these blanks of things that the Bible does not address, you need to notice what's not mentioned. Okay? After the tribulation, the Son of God comes back and He gathers together the elect. It is just not real complicated. There's no talk about the rebuilding of the temple or the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, or of all these armies going against them, and about this confederation and all these kind of things. There's just no mention of that right here. That has all already transpired, and Jesus is basically coming back. It's just not complicated. But one thing that complicates us is that so many Christians have the same attitude that the disciples had. Remember what they asked, going back to our Acts passage. Remember, here they are. Jesus is back. He's raised from the dead. Over 500 people have seen Him. It's after the resurrection. He's about to be ascended. And what do they ask? Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Notice this. They didn't say, are you going to restore the kingdom of God? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Should we go ahead and get our best togas out? Should we go ahead and get ready to move to Jerusalem where we're going to be? They still don't get it. Because people are always trying to create a geopolitical kingdom of heaven on earth. But it's just not scriptural. That's the reason why so many of the Jews missed Messiah. They were waiting for Him to come in as the new King David and the new King Solomon, going to whoop up on the Romans. What did He decide to do? He decided to save the Romans instead of defeating the Romans. And He brought judgment on many of the Jews. He's not about establishing a kingdom on this earth. His kingdom is heavenly. But He is the King. And wherever the King is, the kingdom will be, and at one point in time, He will be coming back to earth and establish that kingdom. So the point is, this idea, remember, we get to the text where the earthquake occurs at the death of Jesus Christ, and the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And it's wonderful because it's like God tore it. So there's no separation between God and man, and all that temple sacrifice system is no longer needed anything. There are so many people, as one commentator says, they're trying to re-sew the veil. They're trying to sew it back up. And they want to go and get Jesus back on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling from the temple for 1,000 years. But basically, as Galatians tells us, you don't recover an obsolete covenant. You don't go backwards. That's going backwards. That's establishing a geopolitical kingdom on earth like what Israel had. And just that tends to be our tendency. Now, that can be forgivable in many ways. You know, again, the millennial thing, we have to hold our views with a particular sense of humility because we may be wrong. There's not a whole lot of... We have to fill in some blanks there. But you need to know this. This is where stuff like the social justice movement comes from. You know, we're not going to preach the gospel. We're going to be the gospel. We're going to go and make all these institutions that are going to fix everything for people. But we're going to forget to tell them the gospel message. We're just going to improve people's lives instead of telling them that they're a sinner and that they need to repent. This is where liberation theology comes from. Okay, which was embraced by many South American cultures, is embraced by many churches here in the United States, the idea that salvation comes from being liberated from oppressors, and that you need to fight against oppression, you need to be liberated from those oppressors. That's just a very worldly view. Now, do we need to be socially minded? Do we need to fight against oppression? Absolutely, but that is not the gospel, folks. That is not the gospel. So now we see here that what we are to be is to be alert, for He is near, in verses 28 through 31. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will not pass, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So it's interesting. This, if you remember, some Sundays ago, this whole idea of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem and Jesus' visit to Jerusalem and his various parables taught against the leadership of Jerusalem and now the Olivet Discourse, it started with the cursing of the fig tree. The fig tree was symbolic of a fruitless Judaism. And Jesus said, the time is over. You're no longer going to live. Okay, it was a foreshadowing of the things that were going to soon take place. And now it kind of closes with this idea of the parable of the fig tree. And it's just a simple parable from nature. It's not rocket science here. If you know anything, we have lots of fig trees here. Palestine, Israel is covered with fig trees. There are lots of fig trees on the Mount of Olives. They're famous for their fig trees. It's possible that Jesus is literally pointing over to a fig tree and say, take a lesson from the fig tree. Now, this is the Passover time. He is preaching in spring. And if you have a fig tree or you know about a fig tree, we have a walk in our neighborhood and we actually go behind a rental house owned by one of our members. And there's just this giant fig tree with these big figs on there. And I'm like ready to eat them. And Nancy says, well, we should probably call them to see if it's okay to eat them. And I thought, call them, schmall them. They're figs. They're, you know, of course, she's right. But anyway, but as you're walking around that block over time, you see that, you know, the fig tree loses everything. It just looks dead in the wintertime. And eventually the sap starts to come out and the leaves start to come out and then little figs come out. And this is what Jesus is saying is that summer's near. Summer's near. Just like the fig tree says, summer is near, but not immediate. So is the destruction of Jerusalem. So these things are going to be taking place here. And he goes on to say this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place here. So there were people that will be alive at that time that will see some 40 years later the destruction, the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. So he goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem here in this particular point. But then he gives us this wonderful reminder here, and a reminder of hope. And that's really the point of this whole thing, is to give us hope. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Nothing changes the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing changes the truth of Holy Scripture. So we can camp on Scripture, although the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. By the way, this is another claim of deity from Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 8, as you are familiar with this text, says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Jesus is saying, my word stands forever. Therefore, my word is the word of God. Therefore, I am God. Fill in the blanks. As we look at this, you know, one little reminder here, and I think I've got these for you in your home group's helps, but the three schools of thought regarding the events described in the Olivet Discourse in both Matthew, Luke, and in Mark 13 here. First of all, as I mentioned last week, there's the preterist view, and that's the view that everything's in the past. That's what preterist means. That all this had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, and some of it does have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Then you kind of take the opposite view, the future view, and then the entire prophecy relates to the future events associated with the second coming. That would be solidified in the view of dispensationalism, which you see with Hal Lindsey and in my day and Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series and all of those things, where everything's up future, and then there are all these fantastic things that are going to happen down the road. And it's interesting, one commentator pointed out that a lot of preterists are former dispensationalists. They swung too far the other way, which is our tendency to do, isn't it? You know, I used to think everything was the future. Now I think everything is in the past. But this is helpful as you're trying to establish which particular view you have. Again, our church does not have an official view. I personally have preferences, but we don't have an official view. But you really ought to chew on this and develop your official view. But one of the problems here with both the preterist and the futurist view is this, is that both of these views assume that the disciples' understanding was valid, that the temple destruction and the end of the world were connected. You see why that matters? But was their view valid? Well, no, we just even saw in the book of Acts, right there at the Ascension, are you going to establish the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus is like, I've been telling you for 3 years, no, my kingdom is not of this world. Get it through your head. Stop thinking, you know, political, geopolitical establishment of governments all the time. My kingdom is of a different world. So I personally believe, and most people I think probably in our church believe, sort of a both and view, and that's that the disciples incorrectly link Jerusalem's fall and the destruction of the temple with Jesus' return and the end of the world. To them, in their mind, they could not conceive of a world without a temple, without Jerusalem. Because that's what God established before, right? And you got to be a little patient with them. If we were to see the destruction of the Capitol, the destruction of Washington, D.C., in our world, we could see that's the end of America, right? So they kind of had that same kind of view. But we take a both and view that there were prophecies here, as I've tried to point out, that did have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem at the time. And then that is a type of that sort of prefigures the destroying of the world and the judgment of God, the return of Christ, the salvation of the elect that comes later on. Okay? So I think it's helpful if you kind of take that both view already not both and view or already not yet view as you're looking at these things. Now we see here the great challenge to be on the alert as a faithful servant, verses 32 through 37. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Okay? Be on the alert. Be on the alert. That's the theme of this passage right here. And he says here very specifically, of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, has that stopped people from writing books? Let me just give you a quick summary. This is just a portion of the people who thought they knew. And they were confident enough to go sell you a book about it. Well, Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus, Julius Africanus, and Irenaeus were convinced that that Jesus was going to come back in the year 500 A.D., and one of them believed that because that had to do with the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Pope Sylvester II was convinced it would happen January 1000 because of the idea of millennium. Thomas Munster, the radical Anabaptist, believed that the Lord was going to come back in the year 1525. John Wesley believed that he was going to come back in the year 1836 because he took Revelation 12:14 to refer to the years 1058 to 1836 when Christ should come. William Miller, in a sense, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, said that Jesus has come back on the 22nd of October, 1844, and a bunch of his followers sat there and waited for him to come back, and he didn't, so they called that the Great Disappointment. And after my understanding, as I recall, after that, Miller says, hey, I was wrong, go home. But others said, wait a minute, I've had a new vision. We're going to start the Seventh-day Adventist here. Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Watchtower Society, which eventually became the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that the Lord was coming back in 1874. Joseph Smith, the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, Jesus is going to come back in 1891. Herbert W. Armstrong, founder of the Worldwide Church of God, said Jesus would come back in 1935. He didn't. Then he was going to come back in 1943. He didn't. And then in 1972, he didn't. And then in 1975, he didn't. I think he died eventually and just quit predicting Jesus coming back here. Donald Wieland, some of you remember this one. He wrote books that you could find the next day in all the thrift shops. Jesus was going to come back on the 29th of September, 2011. Well, then he didn't. So he said, no, I'm sorry. It was the 27th of May in 2012. And then he said, well, but, you know, when he didn't come back then, but with a day, the day of the Lord is like a year. So then he was going to come back on the 18th of May, 2013. He didn't. And Ronald Whelan ended up doing 3.5 years in federal prison for tax evasion. So no matter how many times Jesus says, it's not for you to know when, we keep trying to guess when. Every time a Democrat gets elected, y'all think he's coming back. I mean, it's just, we have this consuming interest, right? But he says, take heed, keep on the alert, if you do not know the appointed time. The point is vigilance is commanded, not trying to figure out when. But the when, is that's the fun stuff. That's the stuff with sparkle. That's the stuff with mystery, right? Vigilance is just hard work. We don't like hard work. Jesus says you need to be vigilant. So he says, therefore, keep on the alert. And he gives this illustration of the master's house. You know, it's interesting, if you look at the account of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Matthew includes a number of parables about the urgency of this matter. And I want to take time to read one of those, because I think it really hits home this point that we need to be ready. We need to be vigilant. And it's a little frightening, to be honest with you, as you read this parable. Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins. Listen carefully to this. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, the idea is that the wedding party, the bridesmaids are going to go meet the groom. They're going to come back in and have the wedding celebration, right? The terms of the ceremony is similar our day. The terms are different. Five of them were foolish and five of them were prudent. Now, that's important. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." So yeah, I have the idea. Let me break this down a little bit for you and help you out here. The number of 10 is the number of completion. It required 10 Jews to start a synagogue or to celebrate the Passover. A virgin is, again, it's a bridesmaid in a wedding here. And they showed their wisdom for planning the day of the delay of the groom. They didn't know quite when he was coming, so they tried to plan for that. So there's a lot of similarities, which is the scary part. A lot of similarities between the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. They all had been invited to the banquet. They all responded positively. They were all, in other words, professed believers. They were all willing to wait for the groom because they all brought lamps. They all even seemed to love or even admire the groom, even to the point of being willing to endure some inconvenience in waiting. They all believed the groom would come, but they also all became drowsy and fell asleep while waiting. Even the wise fell asleep, right? They all confessed him as the Lord, and these were all moral people. They were virgins. They were not murderers or thieves or anything like that. So one of the things you can conclude from the figurative language in this parable is that they're describing the visible church. Those people who profess Christ, the people who are in church this morning around the world. But here's the differences. Five were wise and they were prepared, and five were foolish and they were unprepared. Five went to heaven, five went to hell. Because the five who went to hell were holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So these are people within the church of Jesus Christ that were lost, that were not prepared for the return of the bridegroom here. The Lord is coming is delayed as it is now. The words that we've looked at, the Olivet Discourse, were some 2,000 years ago. He has still not come back. But he comes back at midnight, which is when the Exodus occurred, the visiting of the angel, and the time that the rabbis taught Messiah would come. He came without warning. Notice that your salvation is not transferable. You can't give somebody else the oil. They have to have it their own. The sleeping idea suggests a false confidence. We're kind of getting tired of waiting for him, so we're just going to rest a little bit. But one of the frightening things here is the ratio. It's 5 to 5. Now, again, this is figurative language. You can't say this is, thus saith the Lord. But it would imply a considerable number, if not half, of those people in the visible church are actually not saved. That Jesus doesn't actually know them. Probably one of the greatest fruitful mission fields in America is the church, because there's so many people who have been dulled to the truth, or they're getting gospel light, liberalism, social justice, liberation theology, some of the things we've taught that, and they're not getting the true gospel. And notice that the entrance, just in terms of, again, Reformation doctrine, the entrance was immediately. As soon as the bridegroom came, the people came into the wedding feast. So there's no, as the Reformers call it, purgatory pick purse. No, there's no idea of purgatory here where people can charge you money to get out of heaven and that kind of thing. Salvation is immediate. But the Lord comes, and He comes personally. It's intimate. He's going to come back in the clouds. We're going to see Him. He's going to send His angels out to the four corners of the earth. He's going to gather together, and then it's going to be over with. That's going to be it. So what does He say? He says, be on the alert. As William Lane says, the time of appearing of the Son of Man in glory is unknown, but the fact that He will come is certain. The church is called to live vigilantly in the certainty of that coming. Be on the alert. As the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with Him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut because they were on the alert. They had prepared for the delay. So all of that discourse, it's not given so you can figure out when Jesus Christ is coming. It's given for two reasons: to challenge you to live your days to the fullest, because you know that He is going to come back, whether that's 1,000 years from now or next week. And it's given really to comfort Christians in that age. You know, sometimes things like the Olivet Discourse, because we receive such little persecution, it just doesn't have the impact that it would on someone, a Christian, living in a Muslim world or under a communist regime where they are waiting for the knock on the door and the stormtroopers to enter. But I think some of the things of late, we've seen that the guarantee of no persecution is not there for our future, as it is not there for the future of our brothers and sisters around the world. So we need to be on the alert, and we need to be encouraged. Again, one of the great lessons here is in the end, Christ wins. And if Christ is yours, you win too. I think about that great hymn that we're going to close with in a minute of John Newton. And John Newton certainly was a man who knew about troubles. He says there in verse line 3, though troubles assail us, when Satan assails us to stop up our path, and courage all fails us, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft He has tried, this heart-cheering promise the Lord will provide. So we thank You, Lord, for the fact that we have eternal salvation that is guaranteed in the heavens. Our name is written in the book of life. We thank You, God, that Your word will never, ever fail, and that while all around us may be failing and may be burning up, we can camp upon the true promises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For those who are shaken to the core by this teaching, as I was some 40 years ago, who do not know You, I pray, God, that they would put their faith in You, that they would know that they're not good enough to get into heaven by their own merits. That's actually an offense to a perfect God. That they are in need of grace and they are in need of mercy, and that grace and that mercy is only offered through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and suffered for their sins, and was punished for their sins so they would not have to be. So we pray for a spirit of salvation to reach all those who hear these words today, and a spirit of sanctification to help us to be on the alert. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.